Now, I'm excited to preach John 4. As it happens, John 4 was the text for my very first sermon that I delivered at a Slice youth retreat all the way back in 2008, a long time ago. So to prepare, I read and reread the passage numerous times. I studied it. I prayed over it. I read commentaries. I started writing. What I was most excited about was helping the students apply the passage. I mean, when you take a long look at Jesus, you can't help but notice something. He prioritizes the marginalized and the outcasts. So, of course, my application to the students was to go and do the same. Find the student who is lonely and befriend them. Notice the person around you that others look down on or make fun of and pursue them. I felt confident, thinking this is the center of the bullseye of what we should do in light of this passage. I couldn't wait for some trusted believers to read my sermon and give me feedback on it before I preached it. Well, I got some of the most valuable feedback I've ever received, and it changed the way I preached ever since. You know how someone can point out something that is obvious, but it wasn't obvious to you at all until they pointed out? Okay, Bob Pear read over my sermon. He was very gracious, but also straight to the point. He said, "Art, we are the woman at the well. We are the outcast. We are the sinner cut off from God until Jesus pursues us." I'm like, oh man, what a lightning bolt moment of clarity. I mean, without that feedback, I would have missed the main point of the passage entirely, potentially multiple passages subsequent to that. As important as it is to reach out to others with compassion and kindness, we are not Jesus in this passage. We are the woman in desperate need of the grace that only Jesus Christ can give. So to close the loop, I preached that sermon for Slice with the emphasis squarely on Jesus, and Lord willing, I will try and do the same today. So let's turn to our passage and see what the woman at the well teaches us about who Jesus has come to save. We'll be John 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away from the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the finished work of your son. Father, I confess my absolute dependence upon you to preach this word. Holy Spirit, I need your help. Please give me clarity. Please give me your power to preach this text. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see how wonderful, how awesome our Savior is. Help us see Jesus clearly in this text. We pray all of this in his mighty name. Amen. So this woman at the well, she shows us exactly who Jesus has come to save. And that's our main idea. Jesus seeks the sinner and the sufferer to worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is who Jesus has come for, to seek and save the lost, the sinner, the sufferer, to worship the Father in spirit and truth. I don't know where you may find yourself this morning, but Jesus seeks the desperate and the discarded. He seeks the destitute and the damaged. He seeks the ignorant and the immoral. He seeks the unwanted, the unclean, and the unworthy. Jesus seeks these kind of people because that's the only kind of people that there are. So we'll work through the passage like this. We'll see that Jesus is a man on a mission in verses 1 through 6. We'll see that we should thirst for living water in verses 7 through 15, and that we are to worship in spirit and truth in verses 16 through 26. Now, we are meant to connect chapter 3 and all that took place with Nicodemus and what is happening in chapter 4. The Samaritan woman is the polar opposite of Nicodemus, and yet Jesus is interested in them both. D.A. Carson puts it this way: he was educated, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable of only folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. The differences in these two accounts are stunning. Nicodemus seeks out Jesus, but Jesus goes to great lengths to seek out the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus, he came by night, at least in part out of fear of what others might think of him speaking with Jesus. Jesus seeks out the woman openly in broad daylight in a well-known location, meaning Jesus is in no way ashamed of what he's doing, and he's not ashamed of who he's talking to. Before their interaction at the well, we need to see what led up to it. Now, when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus, he's not seeking notoriety. He's not trying to compete with John the Baptist. So he and the disciples leave for the friendlier confines of Galilee. Now, you could read right over verse 4 and just assume that Jesus had to go through Samaria as the shortest route to Galilee. But Jesus didn't have to go that way. In fact, many pious Jews avoided setting foot in Samaria entirely. I want you to understand the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. It extends back centuries. It originated with the fact that the northern tribes intermarried with the conquering Assyrians and other foreigners. Well, the two southern tribes, while they're in exile, they remained ethnically pure. So when they finally returned to their homeland, they viewed their former kinsmen to the north as half-breed religious and political rebels. To associate with Samaritans meant you were just willingly becoming unclean. This animosity, it was personal. It was recent. The Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim in 112 BC. Josephus reported that in 9 BC, a group of Samaritans snuck into the Jewish temple through a window and scattered bones throughout the temple, defiling it. These two ethnic groups hate each other. And yet here's Jesus. He had to go through Samaria. That phrase, it means not optional. He had to means need or must. He was bound to go through Samaria. Jesus was a man on a mission. He's not on his way to see rulers, elders, or the elite of the city. He's not coming to announce himself to kings or mighty men of influence. He's coming to tell a Samaritan woman at a well that he is God. It's the sixth hour, meaning it's noon. The sun is beating down. It's dry and hot. Jesus is exhausted from the journey. His feet are covered in dust. His lips are cracked. His tongue is dry. He is thirsty and hungry. Jesus is weary. But I'm guessing his weariness is deeper than physical. Jesus is fully aware of everything that lies ahead. Consistently being misunderstood, misrepresented, and rejected, knowing full well the cross is coming, that he alone will bear the full weight of sinful man and absorb the righteous wrath that sin deserves. Jesus' weariness is not only proof that he's fully God and fully man. It is that, but it's much more. Verse 6 is insight into his character. Despite the physical weariness of the day, despite the mental weight of all that is to come, he is ready to share eternal life with this Samaritan woman. Marvel at Jesus for a minute. I am at my worst when I'm tired. I look for ways to escape draining conversations when I'm exhausted. I feel sorry for myself. But our Savior, even though he's tired, he's engaged. Even though he's weary, he's determined. Even though he's exhausted, he's still pursuing. He had to go to Samaria. That is the mindset toward everyone that he will save, toward you, toward me. Nothing will thwart his plans for salvation. He's going to save who he came to save. I want to encourage all of you who are in ministry. Whether you're a missionary to Cuba or to Cowboys, to Kenya or Kentucky, to Brazil or North Carolina, to the folks at Denso or in your workplace or at your kitchen table, whether you're an elder, a growth group leader, a Sunday school teacher, I know you have experienced times of intense weariness. I know because that's been my week. Weary. You get physically and mentally and spiritually tired. Look to your Savior sitting beside this well. He will refresh you with living water. He's gone before you in ministry, and not just ministry, he's gone before you in weariness. In fact, he ministers from weariness. You can look through chapter 4. I don't think he ever got a drink of water. I don't think he ever got fed. and yet he's still ministering. He never drank, he never ate. He's ministering out of weariness. So that means that you can rest in him. You can trust him to empower you to keep sharing the gospel, even when you're weary. So the scene is set. Jesus is sitting beside the well as the reason that he had to come to Samaria approaches. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, usually, women went to the well in groups early in the morning or late in the afternoon, late in the evening to avoid the heat of the day. But here, a lone Samaritan woman approaches this well in the middle of the day. She approaches a Jewish rabbi. He speaks to her and asks her for a drink. Now at this time, talking to a woman who was not your wife, that was scandalous. Some pious Jews went so far as to not speak to their own wife or their own daughters in public for fear that somebody might see that and assume something immoral was going on. That's why in verse 9, she's asking how it's possible that he, a Jewish man, would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. This is just not done. So how far will Jesus go to seek the sinner and the sufferer? He cares not one whit for ethnic prejudice, cultural norms, societal expectations, or man-made boundaries. Why? Because only he has the living water that this woman needs. So he answers her question in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, unfortunately, I'm willing to bet that you've known a few men over the years who thought they were God's gift to the world, or specifically God's gift to women. Unironically, Jesus is the only man who gets to say this humbly and with a straight face. He is, in fact, God's gift to the world. And on this day, he's God's gift to this lone Samaritan woman at the well. Now, you can visit Jacob's Well right now. Still in existence, located inside an Eastern Orthodox church near the ruins of Shechem. So by this point, John's original audience, they're getting antsy. They're starting to feel a little uncomfortable with this scene at Jacob's well. Why? Well, they know their history. They know that in Genesis 24, Abraham sent his servant to find Isaac a wife. He meets Rebekah at a well or a spring and brings her home to Isaac. They know in Genesis 29, Jacob flexed and by himself rolled the heavy stone off the well so Rachel could water her father's sheep. They know in Exodus 2, Jethro's daughters show up to water his flocks. Then other shepherds try to drive them off. Moses stands up and saves them, earning the hand of his wife, Zipporah. So apparently in the Old Testament, long before ChristianMingle.com, if you were looking for a spouse, show up at a well, good things happen. So the original audience is asking themselves, what in the world? Where is this encounter going, John? What are you doing? Why is Jesus talking to this woman at this place? The scene is suggestive, and it's loaded with implications. But I want you to stop and consider something for a moment. While the patriarchs sought pure wives, both morally and ethnically, who is it that Jesus has come to save? Jesus is the true and better husband, and he's come to redeem for himself a bride, the church, Who's the church made up of? People exactly like this woman. We are the woman at the well, and thank God for that. Jesus is the greater Hosea, and we are the redeemed Gomer, unclean and unworthy, yet he sets his love upon us as his bride. Why would he do that? How could he do that? Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. He will make her holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5. The cleansing, transforming love of our Savior, it's glorious. Now in verse 10, I want you to notice how Jesus engages her on a topic of mutual interest and then turns the conversation towards eternal significance. So I need you to raise your hand if you're familiar with the term Jesus juke. Jesus juke. Okay, there's about two of you, so I'll explain three. Thank you. Here's a Jesus juke. It's the action of taking typical small talk conversation and turning it toward Jesus. Now, it can be done well or it can be done clunkily. All right, clunky would be like someone saying, soccer is so fun. I just love the World Cup. And you're going, you know who I love is the one who's got the whole world cupped in his hands. Try it. If that works for you, let me know. But see this woman. See her. She is being lovingly and intentionally juked, if you will, by Jesus himself. His way is not clunky. His way stays on topic and elicits genuine curiosity from her. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She hears living water and thinks fresh, moving water, a spring, a stream, a river. What a blessing that would be in a place that's so arid and so hot. But naturally, she's suspicious of an offer that sounds too good to be true. Could this man be better or greater than Jacob, really? I mean, even he had to dig the well to get to the water. How can he just simply offer her living water? Undeterred, Jesus doubled down on his claim here. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is earnest. He's sincere. The woman's curiosity wins out. She has to know more. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You see the problem, right? Her needs are locked on her current physical challenges. She's hoping for fresh, thirst-quenching water so she doesn't have to keep coming to the well. So then the question is, what does Jesus mean by living water? We need to know. Jeremiah 2:13 gives us a clue. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God himself is to be the source of life and satisfaction for his people. Yet his people have gone after their own leaky and stale supply of water. Jesus gives us more insight about living water in John 7, when he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water." Well, John goes on to add that Jesus was talking about the Spirit who would be given when Jesus was glorified. So is the living water Jesus, or is the living water Spirit? Yes. Yes, it's a classic both and. I love those. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the thirst of our hearts. Yes and amen. but who awakens us to our need for Jesus and the satisfaction that can only be found in him? The Holy Spirit. And who gives us the Holy Spirit without measure? Jesus, John 3:34. So soon, we will find out how this woman has been attempting to satisfy the thirst of her heart. But what about you? If you're not yet a follower of Christ, I'm so thankful that you're here. This passage, even as tender and as intentional and as personal as Jesus is being, this passage confronts you. It forces the question, what are you thirsting for? Have you experienced how insufficient, how temporary the satisfaction is from the world and what it has to offer? Do you know that you are the sailor lost at sea, surrounded by water that you sip and then gulp that only makes you thirstier until it kills you? If you can't see this yet, know that sin is blinding. By its nature, sin blinds you to the truth. So I'd ask you, have the courage to ask the Lord to show you the nature of what you've been drinking. If you're honest with yourself, you know it doesn't satisfy. Have the courage to read Ecclesiastes 2 and see that no amount of pleasure, no amount of creativity, no amount of work, no amount of wealth, no amount of entertainment could satisfy Solomon. Whatever his eyes desired, he took. Whatever his pleasure of his heart wanted, he pursued it. After holding himself back from nothing, do you know what he discovered? All was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun, Ecclesiastes 2:11. That futility for you, that unquenchable thirst for you, it could end today. Know that living water is available only to those who recognize they are thirsty. Admit that you are the woman at the well. Turn to Jesus. Drink. Be refreshed. Come to faith in him and be satisfied forever. Please. For the believers in the room, look back at the phrase at the beginning of verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you," if you knew who it is. As believers, we do know. As believers, we know that Jesus is the gift from God. We know that he is the source of ultimate satisfaction and joy. So when we experience times of spiritual dryness or times where we're attempting to satisfy our thirst in sinful ways, it's because we've forgotten what we have in Christ. And we talked about this last week in growth group at length, this idea of competing loyalties. That carries through here. Where do you tend to go? Wandering off, seeking your own way, seeking your own water. As a believer, you are free to confess and repent. Ask for the Lord to lift your eyes from the temporary to the eternal. Ask him to help you pray by the Spirit along with Paul that you would count everything that temporarily satisfies you as loss compared with the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord, Philippians 3:8. One of the ways that Jesus makes us aware of our need for his living water is exposing the sinful things that our hearts thirst for. And this is exactly what he does with the woman at the well in our passage. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." something is drastically wrong here. What has happened that she's had five husbands and currently lives with a man to whom she's not married? Did they die? Did they leave her? Did she leave them? Now we discover why she comes to the well alone in the heat of the day. Rabbinic teaching disapproved of more than three marriages, and no Jewish or Samaritan traditions approved of living together. Everyone who knows her would see her as a prostitute. Does she live with this man out of necessity or convenience? Is she a victim or more than comfortable with this arrangement? Possibly some of both. In verse 18, Jesus demonstrates divine knowledge. He knows things about her he just should not know. Jesus directly points out the darkest places where she's most vulnerable and unclean. Imagine what's going through her mind right now. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you know exactly what's going through her mind right now. Whatever she thought this encounter was, it's just taking an unpredictable turn. Who is this man who knows the worst about her? How will he use what he knows? Is this some kind of joke? Will he shame and ostracize her like the rest of the town has? No. No. Jesus is kind. He is compassionate. By pointing out her sin, he exposes her true spiritual thirst and her need for the remedy only he can offer. He's telling her, he's telling you, I know you're not worthy. I know exactly what you've done. I know exactly who you are. And I know you need the living water that only I can give you. She responds. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, if we're playing a guessing game of hotter or colder, the woman is getting warmer by perceiving she's talking to a prophet. I mean, we're in on the humor a bit because we know that she's talking to the one whom all the prophets promised. Now, I want you to see her conversational maneuver here. When it gets personal, what does she do? When it gets personal, the woman introduces a theological controversy. Look over here, not at me. It is always easier to talk about theology than deal with your own sin. Please notice this tendency in your own conversations. If you have a friend willing to ask how you're doing spiritually, don't respond that you've been wrestling with who the Nephilim are exactly. Don't go down that road. If somebody's willing to say, "How's your heart?" that may not be the time to go, "You know what, I'm really wrestling with implications of eschatology." Answer the question. Be willing to say, "Here's where I am. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's the thing that I'm thirsting for. I need you to know it. Would you pray for me?" Assuming the best of her, Maybe she's feeling conviction about what Jesus revealed. That would make sense. Jesus knows she's a sinner, so she's moving toward the most important question that she could ask. What does God want from me, a sinner? Sacrifice? Worship? Where would I go to do that? The Samaritan's holy mountain is Mount Gerizim above Shechem. The Jews' holy place is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Both groups believe their place is where you must go to worship God. And Jesus kindly gives the woman a completely unexpected answer. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is incredible. Now, we read this, and we're super familiar with it. I mean, declare, disciple, demonstrate. How do we demonstrate? We demonstrate the Father's love in spirit and truth. It's in our mission statement. We just read past this. But Jesus is giving a paradigm-shifting, history-changing answer. Soon, neither mountain nor temple will matter at all. Soon, worship will not be about a place, but centered in a person. The hour is now coming. The hour is here because Jesus, the Christ, is standing in the flesh right in front of her. So to get this, we need to understand one phrase, and we need to revel in one truth. Here's the phrase. We see it in verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We see it in 24. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. We need to know what that means. Is it another checklist? Is it feelings that I have to muster up? Are there specific experiences we're supposed to have? Who's measuring those? Who's letting me know, you know what, you, good job. You have shown an intensity and sincerity level of worship. You've just accomplished spirit and truth. I don't think that's it. Context helps us here. If temples and mountains won't matter soon, neither will their external ceremonies, traditions, and practices. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10, 11. Worship that is in spirit and truth, it's not external. It's internal. It's about the position of your heart. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you glorify the Father because he's worthy to be praised? Do you treasure God as he's revealed in Scripture? If you answered yes to any of those questions, know that the only way that can be yes for you is by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16, 13, and 14. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit, and that changes everything. And here's the key. For hundreds of years, the people have been celebrating past encounters with God on mountains and in temples. Under the new covenant, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit so we can directly participate in worship of God right now, wherever we are. This is revolutionary. Do you know what this means? Indwelt by the Spirit, in union with Jesus Christ by faith, believers, you are the temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. You are that temple, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 22. This is massive. Not a mountain, not a temple in Jerusalem. One, you are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, regardless of your feelings. Thank God for that. Sometimes, you just know that you are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, sometimes despite your feelings. The fact that you may feel dead or numb or reluctant, and yet you still go to growth group. You still show up on a Sunday. That's proof of the Holy Spirit, despite your feelings. Thank God our worship of Him is not dependent on how we feel day in and day out, but His presence and His faithfulness. Thank God it's not how sincere I can make myself feel that is worship. It's about His steadfast love and mercy that endures forever. That draws me to worship. Two, for the believer, and this is just getting your head around this, all of life is sacred and holy. That means worship is not limited to Sunday mornings in this building. When you work, when you're at home, when you rest, when you play, when you're at the grocery store and you've called your wife for the fifth time going, I cannot find this item. No matter where you are or what you're doing, as a believer, it's worship. Several weeks ago, I was hiking through mountains that were so beautiful, they did not seem real. I look at the pictures, I'm like, that looks like CGI, but they were real. I had a friend up front who every now and then would shout, glory! Sometimes all the way in the back, I would respond, amen! Brothers and sisters, the mountains, creation declares the splendor and majesty of God. That was worship. So whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, Colossians 3:17. So does that mean next Sunday we just show up at Lambert Acres and worship together through the next 18 holes of golf? By no means. By no means. We do not use our freedom to gratify our own desires. We have been set free to love the commands of God. He commands us to not neglect meeting together in Hebrews 10. He commands us to stir one another up to good works. By the Spirit, we are empowered to love what He loves and do what He commands. And nonetheless, in spirit and in truth, expands our categories for true worship past a place and a time into every facet of our lives as believers. That is awesome. Spirit and truth is the phrase that I needed you to understand. Now revel in this truth. Jesus seeks the sinner and sufferer because the Father is seeking such people. You see it in 23, the end of 23, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. This isn't casually looking for the dime that you dropped. This isn't even the pocket padding, anxiety producing, I can't find where I put my phone type of searching. This is deliberate pursuit. This is, I'm going after the one sheep, going after in search of, sparing no effort, not even sparing His Son, but giving Him up in order to save people like the woman at the well, to save people like you and me. What glorious good news. The Father seeks the sinner and the sufferer. We are in John chapter 4 in redemptive history. Before the cross, before the resurrection, before the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, there's no way our woman at the well could guess at what Jesus will accomplish. But she knows enough to begin to guess who He really is. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when He comes, He will tell us all things. Just look at her growing awareness and blossoming faith across chapter 4. Verse 9, a Jew. Verse 11, sir, showing some respect. Verse 12, greater than Jacob. Verse 19, a prophet. Verse 25, Messiah. And a peek ahead in verse 29, can this be the Christ? How does Jesus respond? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. awesome. Literally, I am is speaking to you. So we can go ahead and dispense with the often lobbed and ignorant assertion that Jesus never claims to be God. He could not be any more precise in what he's telling her in verse 26. Do you know what this means? Jesus shares the clearest declaration of his identity so far in John, and he discloses it to this immoral, outcast, sinner, and sufferer. I've never been more thankful to embrace the fact that you and I are the woman at the well. We were cut off from God without hope. Yet our Savior chose to reveal himself to us so that we might worship him and the Father in spirit and truth forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I praise your name. Thank you that you have made a way through Jesus for anyone to be a true worshiper. Father, thank you that you have called us to yourself by your Spirit. You have united us to Christ by faith. Father, thank you that we get to worship you dependent upon your Spirit in spirit and truth. It all depends on you. And we thank you that you've changed our hearts. You've changed our desires. You've empowered us to love you and worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to worship you now with joy. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.